just about 7 o'clock. Glad everybody's here. I always notice, like, when I start talking, immediate silence comes over the room. I just feel so, yeah. I'm being a little sarcastic with that. You know that, Marty, don't you? So I just want to welcome you here to the Hub, and glad you're here. And like I always say, you're not here by mistake. And I know you plan on being here, but nonetheless, it's the Lord's will for you to be here. And I want to welcome the guys on Zoom, too. And I always trust that this is not a waste of your time. There's never been a time that I've come to the Hub, even when I didn't feel like coming, where I walked out of here and felt, wow, I'm glad I did. So just remember those mornings when you kind of didn't get as much sleep as you wanted to, or you just like, I don't think I'm gonna come today. Just remember that more than likely, every time you've come, whether you knew it or not, it's benefited you. But you probably knew it did anyway. And there's some guys here, sometimes you think you're coming here for yourself, right? I'm coming here for me so I can receive. But the fact of the matter is something you say today might be something that somebody else needed to hear. And it's a good way to start thinking, like, the reason why I go to Hub is where I can meet with other guys, where I can be. And so I just want to remind you guys, an instrument of God's grace and encouragement to somebody else. And so I just want to remind you guys of how important you are to come here. Steve's an instrument for us to receive the word of God, but you're an instrument of encouragement and even prayer. Like, you walk away and you hear some guy carrying a burden, you can get in your car and pray for them and participate in God's encouragement for their lives. Amen? So, Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for every guy that's here. Lord, you've created every one of them in your image. They are fearfully and wonderfully made, and you've given them a purpose in this life. And it doesn't matter, you know, honestly, how this day necessarily goes for them, good or bad. The fact is that they know you, Lord. They've got it all. And they can rest in that and know that you're for them because of what Christ has done for us on the cross. And we're thankful for that. Thank you for our brother Steve, who as a labor of love, diligently prepares every week and brings us a great word from your word. Help us to hear today and receive and be transformed for your glory and our good, and that other people might know Jesus is the Lord. Amen.
Good morning, men. It's great to see you today. Can you believe that we're already the last day of January? Already a 12th of the way into this new year. Time does not slow down, at least not yet for me. Exodus chapter 17 is going to be our text today. Exodus chapter 17. I'm going to read the first few verses. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? A little more, and they will stone me." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. And behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So we'll break from the text for a minute to ask the question, wait a minute, haven't we already read this? Didn't we read this before? Haven't the Israelites already encountered physical need, doubted God's provision, accused Moses of trying to murder them? Well, yes, we have seen this pattern previously in Exodus. In fact, we've seen it almost every single time the Hebrews encountered adversity. In Exodus 5:21, 12 chapters ago, just after Moses initially asked Pharaoh to let the people go, and Pharaoh instead stopped supplying the people straw for making bricks, The Israelite foreman went to Moses and said, "May the Lord judge you. You've made us a stench to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hands to kill us." But despite their ingratitude, God still delivered the people from Pharaoh's grasp. After the plagues, when Pharaoh finally let the people go, but then he changed his mind and sent his charioteers to chase them to the Red Sea, and the people saw this, they said, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us out of Egypt? Leave us alone. Let us serve. What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone. Let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." But in response to the complaint and the accusation, God parted the Red Sea. Well, 3 days after passing through the Red Sea, the people cried out to Moses again, saying, "What are we to drink?" Instead of punishing the complainers, God made the bitter water sweet. About 3 weeks later, exactly 1 month after the people had plundered Egypt miraculously and been delivered, 1 month, they'd marched away victorious, but they grew hungry and again cried out, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted, but you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Despite the allegations of murder against Moses, God provided quail so that the people could eat meat that evening and manna every morning for the next 40 years, this indescribably delicious food to sustain them. Well, today we read that a short time after God provided the manna for the first time, just a short time, the people grew thirsty again, so the people complained and accused, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" It's kind of redundant at this point. It's almost boring at this point. The people are going to do the exact same thing every time. To the extent that there's a break in the pattern here, it's really in Moses, because even though God's patience has not been completely exhausted, Moses' patience had run out. He was afraid that he was going to suffer the wrath of the people for his obedience to God, which indicated that Moses himself had started to lose some faith. He was worried about himself. He was afraid that his obedience to God was going to result in his possibly death at the hands of the people. He said to God, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." So for the most part, we've seen Moses as courageous, imperturbable, faithful, patient. But here we start to see more of his weakness and his humanity. He's saying, in essence, "God, how long do I have to put up with this? Why do you keep creating these situations? This is miserable. I'm tired of this. What about me? What are you going to do to protect me? I'm tired of this cycle." In this, we see the seed of what would become Moses' great sin later in the book of Exodus that will prevent him from entering the promised land. Well, some of you might be thinking, "Well, Steve, let's give the Hebrew people a break. I mean, people need water. They need food. They need deliverance from enemies. Were the Hebrews wrong to cry out to God?" Well, no. Their failure was not crying out to God. Of course, they should have gone to God for help. In fact, God created this series of challenges in order to train the people to depend on God, to call out to God. But by this time, having repeatedly seen God's power to provide, not just his power to provide, but his inclination to provide, his desire to provide for his people, the people should have had a hopeful expectation of God's deliverance and provision. But instead, they accused God and accused his servants, Moses and Aaron. There was not a hint of faith or gratitude or memory in their response to this most recent trial. Their complaints are bitter and unbelieving. Now, they could have gone to God with something more like this: "O Lord, you have shown your faithfulness to us again and again. You protected us from the angel of death who passed over our homes in Egypt. You delivered us from Pharaoh's clutches. You parted a great sea to spare us death at the hands of the Egyptian chariots. You provided food for us that we don't have to grow ourselves. You have even provided us with water when we were thirsty. We've done nothing to deserve this. It is only because you are good and you honor your promises that we have been spared. You are a great God. We love you. We know that you love us. We're thirsty again, Lord. Please provide water for us as you have before, because we know you can, even though we don't know how you're going to do it." But that's not how the people responded. They didn't even make a request to God. They simply demanded water and then accused God's servant, and thus God himself, of bringing them in the wilderness for the purpose of killing them. But God, didn't lose his patience with the people here or with his servant Moses, who'd reached the end of his rope. Now, I suppose if this were a pagan myth, if you're reading some sort of ancient mythology from another culture, the story might go something like this. God, in his impatience, told Moses to take his staff and strike one of the complainers in the chest so blood would burst forth, and he would just make the people drink that. Or maybe something less dramatic, like simply letting the people die of their thirst because of their lack of faith. But this story is nothing like that, because instead of punishing, God again graciously provided water for the people to drink. Many people perceive the Bible as describing two different gods. They see the Old Testament God as a God of wrath and judgment, and the New Testament God as a God of grace and forgiveness. I've even heard it said that there is no grace in the Old Testament. The Old Testament God is holy, meaning he's intolerant of sin, and he will judge that sin, even among his own people. And we're going to see examples of that. But there is also, in the book of Exodus, and repeated throughout the Old Testament, a phrase that we see again and again. We see it, I think, the first time in Exodus 34:6, which says, "The Lord God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth." And we've seen that throughout Exodus. Despite these people's lack of faith, bitterness of complaint, they are his people, and he continues to be gracious for them to provide. He's patient again and again. Though we see examples of wrath in the Old Testament, we see far more examples of God's patience, forgiveness, mercy, gentleness, and provision toward his people. And in the New Testament, yes, we see the greatest evidence of God's grace, which of course is the offering, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. But in that same moment, in that same story, we see a tremendous example of God's wrath poured out on someone undeserving who bore it so that we who believe did not have to suffer it. It is the same God, Old Testament and New. He is holy, so he will judge and will do so with wrath, but he is also full of grace, so that mercy and forgiveness to those of us absorbed that wrath so that he could extend mercy and forgiveness to those of us who call to him. This is the God of the Old Testament and New. So in this moment in Exodus 17, despite the incessant grumblings of an ungrateful people, God again extended grace. So God told Moses to take his staff and to strike a rock. Now I think of this from Moses' perspective. What an unlikely way to produce water. It's kind of a strange set of circumstances, but here I marvel again at Moses' obedience. He has these bitter people who are ready to stone him, takes him among a bunch of rocks, and walks up and strikes a rock in faith, and God produces the water. But Moses, he acted in obedience before the elders of Israel, and he named the place Massa and Meribah, because the people had again asked, "Is the Lord with us or not?" Again, it's kind of astounding at this point, given all that they've seen, that they still have to ask that question. In Hebrew, Massa means testing, trial, temptation, and Meribah means protest, contention, quarrel, strife. In the midst of God's grace to the people, their relationship was still marred with strife and unbelief, and contention. In fact, despite all that the people had seen and the abundant, supernatural, miraculous events that the people had observed over the past 2 months, they still questioned whether God was with them at all. So if you are in a moment where you are saying to yourself, "Again? I'm here again? I thought this trial was over. I thought I'd been delivered from this. But here I find myself in an all too familiar spot with an all too familiar sense of fear and doubt. Again?" I encourage you to remember the Israelites and also God's persistent mercy. I also encourage you to avoid imitating the Israelites' tendency to immediately go to accusation and complaint. Instead, thank God for his prior deliverances, praise him for who he is as well as what he has done, and simply ask for deliverance anew. In reading the Bible, I marvel at God's consistent willingness to grant a humble, pious request. His answer is not always yes, and his response is not always immediate, but he is always seeking to take his faithful servants into deeper relationship with him, which is the greatest gift, whether we recognize it or not. So moving on in chapter 17, beginning in verse 8, Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose men for us and go out, fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed, and when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and named it, the Lord is my banner. And he said, the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. So in verse 8, the Hebrews encounter a new challenge. Since the parting of the Red Sea, the people had experienced a lack of physical need, food and water. But now they were attacked by an external force, the Amalekites. And Moses doesn't give us any reason why the Amalekites were attacking the Hebrew people at this moment. Maybe they wanted this new source of water. Maybe they perceived some threat in the Israelites' movement in the wilderness. Or maybe these guys were motivated by simple theft. There was also, however, a very old history of animosity between Jacob, who was the father of the Israelite people, and the father of the Amalekites, because Amalek's father was Eliphaz, who was the son of Esau. Remember Jacob and Esau and their conflict. This is the same Esau who sold his birthright to Jacob many hundreds of years before, and the ancient strife between those brothers now manifested in a battle between their descendants. The Amalekites were nomadic, and they had domesticated the camel. To kind of facilitate that lifestyle, and that also allowed them to raid other peoples with speed. In Deuteronomy, the Amalekites are described as attacking the Israelite stragglers during their wilderness wandering. So you can sort of picture what kind of people these are. You got the people who are a little bit weaker, a little bit slower in the back, so they come with their camels, quickly strike them, take their stuff, kill some people. We read through the balance of the Bible that their animosity against the Israelites continued all the way through the occupation of the Promised Land, through the time of the judges, through the time of the kings. We read about both Saul and David fighting against these people, and on into the period of the divided kingdom. It was only under King today we read about their first that the Amalekites were fully and finally defeated. But today we read about their first military encounter. Well, the Hebrews, they were untrained for war. It's not even clear where they got their weapons. I mean, maybe some swords had been among the plunder that they got as they left Egypt. Maybe when the Egyptian soldiers washed up on the shore of the Red Sea, they grabbed some of their weapons, or maybe the Hebrews had fashioned weapons themselves in the wilderness. But notice that Moses doesn't give any time talking about where they got their weapons or the tactics of the battle, their formations. But those of us who enjoy studying military history kind of wish maybe some of that was there, but Moses doesn't include it because it was unimportant to the story. What was important was God's intervention in the battle. Now, when the Amalekites attacked, Moses quickly gave instructions to Joshua to assemble the fighting men. This is the first mention of Joshua in the Bible, who's obviously a very key character. He is another type of Christ because it was Joshua who would lead the people into the promised land. His name in Hebrew was Yeshua, a name that was later pronounced in Greek as Jesus. But at this time, he was Moses' military commander, and we will read a lot about him in the coming chapters of Exodus. So Joshua, while he took the men to fight the Amalekites, Moses went up on a hill to seek God's help, and he raised his staff over his head. This is the same staff with which he had struck the water to obtain the water just shortly before. It's the same staff that God had instructed him to use to perform miracles in front of Pharaoh. Recall, he threw his staff on the ground, it turned into a snake. He struck the Nile River, it turned into blood. He'd held it up and the Red Sea had parted. He'd held it up again and the Red Sea had closed. Now, people with a pagan or a magical orientation would attribute a great deal of power to the staff. It's like, we got to get that staff. We've got to figure out how we can wield that staff. But the staff had no power of its own. It was merely a symbol that God was at work through his servant Moses to accomplish things on God's behalf. Moses' act of raising his staff signified both a plea to God and submission to God. The act of raising the staff didn't have any direct military efficacy. He wasn't raising it up to strike anybody. It was a symbol of Moses' intercession with God for his people, and specifically for the fighting men. Because Moses knew full well that these untrained men had no chance against an experienced raiding force. So he called to God for help. And as long as the staff was raised, the Hebrews prevailed, but when the staff was lowered, they began to lose. So the raising of the staff signified Moses in prayer with God. When it fell, it signified that Moses had ceased to pray, perhaps distracted by the battle, concerned with how it was going. But Moses not only lacks strength in himself to defeat the Amalekites, he lacked the strength even to keep the staff raised over his head, signifying that which signified that he didn't have the strength to maintain his focus in prayer without becoming weakened and distracted by the battle. Well, this wasn't because Moses was uniquely weak. In fact, the Bible describes Moses as being robust and healthy, strong all the way until he died. But nobody can hold their hands above their head for an indefinite period of time, especially with an object in it. And if any of you doubt that, I challenge you to raise your hand now and keep them raised until I'm finished with my talk. So the fighting men would have seen Moses on the hill, and they would have noticed that their fortunes depended on whether the staff was raised or lowered. And I imagine the men occasionally looking to the hill in the midst of the fighting to see if their leader was in a posture of seeking and submission to God. So this would have been yet another lesson that, yes, they were completely dependent on God, utterly dependent on God, but also that being dependent on God is a very safe place to be. Aaron and when Moses grew tired and unable to hold the staff above his head by his own strength, his advisors, Aaron and Hur, set up a rock for him to sit on, and they got on either side of him, and they held up his arms so that he could keep his arms raised. By the time of the setting of the sun, Joshua had overwhelmed the Amalekites with the sword. And then God told Moses to write some words down in a book to recite in front of Joshua. He's very specific about this. I want you to write these things down and recite them in front of Joshua. And we see here again the importance of documenting, remembering, and passing stories on. What God told Moses to write was that he would utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from heaven. So this would serve to encourage Joshua, who was going to have to continue to engage in battle with these people again and again. And then Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of God, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." The altar was built to worship God, a sign that Moses recognized that it was God who'd won the battle. It was not the people. It wasn't Joshua. It wasn't any military skill. It was God alone who had delivered them. And Moses also described God as his banner, which is to say that God was the rallying point for the people. The Hebrews were God's army. So the people had experienced yet another miracle, a miracle that resulted in their salvation from a raiding force. In a very short period of time, they had accumulated a persuasive set of stories that they'd not just heard. These were not stories that were passed down, things that they heard by rumor. They directly experienced these things, seen these things. They'd seen the manna, they'd seen the pillar of cloud, they'd seen the sea part. From these things, they should have drawn a great deal of strength and faith. But as we'll soon see, the people chafed under this manner of living because time and again, they were presented with an opportunity to evidence belief, to show belief, faith, courage in the face of apparent impossibility. And time again, they would complain and they would doubt and they would accuse rather than stepping forward in faith. Because what the people wanted at their core was independence. They wanted to be able to do it on their own. They wanted to have barns full of grain rather than having to count on manna every morning. They wanted to have lakes, cisterns, and streams rather than having to depend on God to provide water in arid places. They wanted to be strong in the power of their own might rather than depending on God's sovereign power to deliver them from mightier foes. In other words, they wanted what most of us want, which is to have sufficient resources of their own so that they could claim the mantle of being called God's people while not actually having to depend on God at all, because they were strong enough on their own. And isn't this at our core what many of us want? I want to call myself God's servant, and I want to say that I'm dependent on God, but I also want to have all these resources that I can see and count and hold on to so I don't really have to count on God. What does it take to move from a place of resentful dependence, which is where the Hebrews were? They're in a place of resentful dependence. Yeah, we depend on God. We have to have God. We get it, and we don't like it. So what does it take to move from that to a place of joyful dependence, which is rejoicing? It's like, yeah, I couldn't draw another breath without God. I wouldn't have any food to eat without God. And I'm pleased about that because I serve a good God. What does it take to move from resentful dependence to joyful dependence? Well, in part, it takes learning by experience, but it won't come from experience alone. It comes through faithful endurance in our trials. It takes being placed in positions of weakness in the face of apparent impossibility again and again. So if you're saying, you know, as I described earlier, again, I've got this trial again. I thought that I'd overcome this. I thought that this season of life was over, that I want the repetitive nature. This explains the repetitive nature of God's dealing with the Israelites. It explains his often repeated dealings with us. He was trying to teach the Hebrews joyful, confident dependence on him. When you begin to receive not only God's provision, but also God's trials with joy and a hopeful expectation of what God will do, then you can be sure that you're on a path toward a more mature and impactful Christian walk. So my nugget this morning is this: raise someone's arms. Moses was the leader of the people and had a uniquely close relationship with God. He was wise, courageous, he was exceptionally strong. Yet he grew weak and discouraged. In a moment of crisis, he needed help to raise his arms. Hopefully you all have men in your lives who are wise and spiritually gifted, men who have been encouragers to you, providers of godly exhortation and instruction. But know that these men also need encouragement, exhortation, and instruction for themselves. They don't literally hold a staff above their head, but they do literally need men who will provide practical help, engagement, and encouragement. I'm thinking particularly of those men who devote their lives to ministry because they are so constantly engaged in acts of service that they are rarely served. People like Jeff, people like TJ. Seek out one of your mentors or pastors, ask what you can do to pray for them, and ask if they could use some help. Share their burdens so that their arms don't drop from exhaustion. So that's my nugget. We've got some questions to talk about at the table.